some words to get you thinking. I don't know what you thought of physics at school, bit of a physics lesson now. In the 1850s, Baron Kelvin, who was a Christian, thought up a depressing theory. It's a bit of an obvious one, really. He made measurements on closed systems, those closed to outside influences, in a box, if you like. And he noticed that whatever's in the box eventually dies. So an engine runs out of fuel, and if you leave a plant in a box, funnily enough, it runs out of sugar and dies. What was ordered becomes chaotic. So the process of increasing disorder seems inevitable. It's one of the laws of thermodynamics, blah, blah. But what does that mean for the universe when you look on a cosmic scale? If the universe is a closed system, like in a bubble, then it will die. All the stars will eventually burn themselves out. All life, sadly, then will perish. It's called the heat death of the universe. Cheerful, isn't it? But what some people failed to ask at the time was, what made the universe so ordered in the beginning that you'd see this gradual degradation from the order? Well, who could place within the universe such immense energy and life? Maybe such a being could sustain the universe, reorder the universe and rescue it from decline. Well, funnily enough, that is the hope of the book of Judges in a microcosm. It's the hope of the whole Bible, ultimately, that God will not only sustain everything, he'll restore everything. Great news. But you'll see, I'm sure you know, Judges is very honest about a lot of our experience, about this present era. In the world of human kingdoms, order doesn't last for long. Human history tends towards chaos. Pandemonium has a certain gravitational pull, even among the covenant people who know God personally. Just to give you a flavour of where we are in the timeline of the Bible. So the birth of the nation in its infancy was around 2100 BC. They were in Egypt for 400 years. And then, if I got my timings right, they wandered the desert for 40 years under Moses. And then for 30 years, they conquered much of the promised land under Joshua. So they had this entrance into the promised land under Joshua. But now, a new era begins with the death of Joshua, the era of the judges. That's where this book obviously picks up the account of the history of God's nation. God will give them a succession of 12 tribal rulers, really. Sometimes when you think of judges, you think of the guy in, you know, all the posh gear up on the pulpit. Well, it's not a pulpit, is it? You know what I mean. What do they call that place where a judge stands? Really? Judge's throne. Anyway, don't have that image in your mind. They might have done quite a bit of maintaining justice within Israel, fair enough. But actually what you see them doing far more is waging war with those outside Israel. Warfare, you see, was necessary not just for defense, but also to fully claim the promised land that they'd begun to take, the promised land that God had for them. Warfare was essential to carry out their mission. And you may be like, hang on, is that right? That they should drive out all those indigenous peoples, those Canaanites? Poor people. Well, they're not actually that nice. In fact, they were quite depraved, those Canaanites. We see that they're immoral, they're violent, they're vengeful. Worst of all, they worshipped a whole pantheon of false gods. And because of such idolatry, they'd even sacrifice their own children. God had been patient with them. But in the end, he sent Israel to wipe out those people. And that was justice. Still, we wince to see such bloodshed in the Bible, in the Holy Bible. Well, Dale Ralph Davis has a lovely comeback. If you happen to have a chance to get hold of his commentary on Judges, very helpful indeed. He says this: contemporary Western church members who vicariously and avidly gorge themselves on violence via TV and cinema have forfeited any right to throw the first stone at the biblical conquest of Canaan. In truth, actually, when we watch the baddies get their comeuppance in fiction, we recognise that there is such a thing as stubborn and profound evil, and it does require putting to death. That was the mission of Israel as they claimed their promised land. And that was begun in the book of Joshua, and it's still at the top of their to-do list. And here's your overall structure of the book of Judges. Chapters 1 to 3, sadly, that's not experience, that's expedience. Pragmatic compromises just throughout, pervade all their decisions in chapters 1 to 3. Rather than doing what's commanded and good, they are expedient. And then chapters 3 to 16, they see them spiralling down, seven cycles as the whole nation experiences degradation. Yes, they have some little revivals, but then they go worse than they were before. A little revival, not quite as good as last time, and then worse than they were even before that. The gravitational pull towards chaos is all too clear. And then, oh, horrendous finish to the book. I don't know if you've read the final five chapters, 17 to 21. They just finish in utter disgrace with civil war and idolatry and gross immorality. Such oppression of the weak. They become just like the evil Canaanites, or even worse. This book should have been about the Israelization of Canaan. Instead, it recounts the Canaanization of Israel. They are not just in the world. They become just like the world. And so the book reaches this terrible anticlimax. The final line of the book is, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." Total autonomy, total anarchy. It's horrible. So you've got to wonder, does this book recount the death of the nation of God? Is this book the most depressing you'll ever read? Funnily enough, I'm going to say no. I was beginning to feel that way this week studying it, but then I suddenly remembered, no, actually, God is here, present. In fact, his name occurs more than on average, 8 times per chapter. He is very present with his people, calling them back to himself, back to his ways. God gives his people a second chance, and then a third chance, and a fourth, and a fifth. And, well, you see, God isn't just a God of second chances. He's a God of infinite chances. He shows such grace, such patience. That's good news for us, isn't it? And he shows his grace chiefly in raising up this series of 12 tribal rulers, judges they're called, to rescue and guide and unite his wayward people. And eventually, in the book of 1 Samuel, as you'll have seen in some home groups, he will recommence a royal dynasty through Samuel. Samuel will appoint David, and ultimately, well, David's line would be imperfect and will long for God to raise up a perfect ruler, far better than any of the judges, far better than any of the kings. One who would rather die than allow his people to descend all the way into immorality and idolatry. The Lord Jesus is whom this book is pointing to, longing for. And the Bible, remember, has great news. The God who set the universe in motion has not left it alone. It's not a closed system at all. No, he's come. He's entered it himself. Our true King, God the Son, will not let us sink into chaos. He rescues and reorders his creation. So let's zoom in on tonight's passage, Judges chapter 1. And you'll see that it reads a bit like a geography lesson. In some churches, they ask people to come up and read these things. I wouldn't inflict that on anyone. There's some really tricky names in there. But you'll see that verses 1 to 21 are pretty much the campaigns in the south, the southern tribes, trying to take over and finish the conquest of the south of Canaan. And verses 22 to 36, the rest of chapter 1, funnily enough, are about the conquest of the north of Canaan. And you'll see that a conquest in the south is, generally obedient, but they don't drive out all the Canaanites. In the north, they are really expedient. Their conquest is pathetic. And you get a commentary on all of that in the beginning of chapter 2. This is God's verdict. He will say, chapter 2, verse 2, "You have disobeyed me." That's where we're heading tonight. But notice that the book begins with God speaking as well. The Lord encourages his people, first of all, right at the outset, in their task of taking the promised land. And all credit to them, largely the southern tribes, show a degree of obedience. So let's have a look at verses 1 to 4. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I've given the land into their hands." Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. And when Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. So here, God's people are united and blessed by God. They're taking the promised land by wiping out the awful Canaanites. And in verses 5 to 7, you can see just get a little snippet of how awful these Canaanites are. Verse 5, "It was there that they found Adoni Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adoni Bezek fled, and they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table, and now God has paid me back for what I did to them.' And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there." The buddy's dead. See, this guy was really a monster. He gets a definite thumbs down from me. Sorry. This guy didn't give his enemies a swift and honourable death. No, he humiliated them and mutilated them. It was such a nasty piece of work. Nobody mourns his passing. But you've got to question what Judah did to him. They mutilated him. They sank down to his level. Such degrading treatment of defeated enemies. Nowhere did God command that. So rather than reflecting the justice of God, they're starting to reflect the standards of Canaanite malice. The Canaanization of Israel had already begun at a moment of triumph. And Adoni Bezek dies thinking that God is rather like him. How easy it is to start behaving like everyone else, particularly when life is going well. How easy to give the false impression that God conforms to worldly standards. Romans 12 verse 2 has a lot to say to the book of Judges. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and pleasing and perfect." And how we act will affect how others think of God. If we ignore justice in the home, then don't be surprised if our children and grandchildren doubt that God himself is just. If we slag off the slackers at work instead of encouraging and helping them, well, we give the impression that God would never give people second chances. But he does persevere with his people, even when they start to sink. Verses 8 to 15 give us a lovely picture of God's continued blessing. Verse 8, "The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev, and the western foothills in Philistia. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer, and Caleb said, 'I will give my daughter Aksah in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer.' Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksah to him in marriage. And one day when she came to Othniel, she asked him to ask her father for a field. And when she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, 'What can I do for you?' And she replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you've given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." And then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. Hang about. This is supposed to be a history of military conquest. Why have you got this little vignette of family life? Well, it is, of course, because God doesn't just care about battlefield ethics. God cares about how daughters and wives are treated. Well, we might scratch our heads and say, well, does it really make it okay for Caleb to make his daughter into the grand prize of a military victory? Doesn't seem right. Well, don't judge it by our culture. Dating didn't exist back then. Fathers had the responsibility to find worthy husbands for their daughters. That's just how it worked. And here Caleb finds a worthy man for his daughter. He's thought up a good way of finding a man who's zealous for God's mission, who's courageous because of the Lord. And it turns out to be her cousin, Othniel, a man who's bold in the Lord, who's capable of protecting her. Sounds like the kind of man I'd be quite happy for my daughter to marry. Aksa marries a gem. And on top of that, Caleb is pleased to provide her with land in the Negev and water, two sets of springs. He honours his daughter with the very best start in life. If you know the book of Judges, you know it doesn't end like this. Women begin to be treated as Canaanites treated them, mistreated, objectified, exploited, humiliated. And God detests that. That's why the Canaanites had to go. He knew the Israelites would tend to follow their awful example. And so you continue to give them victory. Verse 16. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenites, went up from the city of Palms with the men of Judah to live among the people of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. And then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath. And they totally destroyed the city. Therefore it was called Hormah, destruction. The men of Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. Okay, the first part of verse 19 makes perfect sense, doesn't it? This is why they had victory wherever they went. The Lord was with the men of Judah. And that's basic theology, 1.1, isn't it? With God on your side, you cannot lose. Actually, scratch that. More accurately, with you on God's side, you will share in his victory. Better way of putting it. But hang on, very strange, the end of verse 19, isn't it? The enemy had iron chariots. Chariots are vicious enough, but made of iron. Ooh, hang on, maybe victory's not so certain. That's the latest in military hardware, you know. It's really strong material. I mean, I know the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and within a fortnight he brought that superpower to its knees with 10 devastating supernatural plagues. And he brought an epidemic and hailstones and darkness. He executed their eldest sons in one night. And so we plundered that nation as we left. But iron chariots? Oh, I don't think the Lord can handle that. I mean, okay, he threw the chariots of Egypt into total confusion. He drowned them in the waters of the Red Sea. He wiped out the army of Egypt in a matter of seconds. But iron chariots on the plains of Canaan? Ooh, unlikely. Besides, we've done a great job so far. We've got enough land. Let's not take the plains. Too dangerous. Before we start pointing the finger at their ridiculous attitude, we should think again. How often we see iron hearts around us and we leave the plains alone. We sit content in a church with spare seats, reassuring ourselves that, well, iron hearts are just too hard for us, even with God behind us. I mean, sure, the Lord could bring revival to a whole pagan city, just as he did through Jonah. And Jonah was pathetic. And sure, he could speak through uneducated Simon Peter to save many on one Pentecost. 3,000 people who had all bathed for Jesus' blood. got baptized in his name. But I don't think God could save my family and friends. Oh, they're gods of money and relationships, sex and bigger houses. They're just impenetrable. Impenetrable self-satisfaction. So iron hearts, they're too hard for the Lord. Really? Last time I looked, Jesus was still on the throne. And he's still with us. With a supreme gospel. And a spirit who can bring order to chaos and light into darkness. Progress can be slow today, yeah. But God is still God. We still have a mission. We might have run the race and overcome many hurdles and seen great victories over many years like Judah had. But you don't get a medal for falling at the last hurdle. Sadly, that's exactly what we see happening, even in the golden campaign in the south of Canaan. See how it ends, verse 20. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. These guys think they are unable to complete their mission. Chapter 2, verse 2, however, God's verdict is this. You have disobeyed me. They say, we could not. And God says, no, no, you would not. And he knows the truth. So where is it in your life that you say, no, no, God, I can't? And he would reply, no, it's you won't. Is it in prayer? Is it in witness? Is it in self-discipline? If we're honest, it's all over, isn't it? Our gravitational pull is towards disorder and sin. Seen it clearly in God's covenant people in the south, and we'll see in the north of Canaan, oh, it's even more clear. Theirs will be a history of expedience. Have a look from verse 22. Now the house of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And when they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, show us how to get into the city, and we'll see that you're treated well. So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. So the turncoat rebuilds the city he'd lost. Well, on the surface of it, it seems a little bit like the account of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. Remember when the Israelites razed Jericho, they spared Rahab, who turned against her people. They make a peace treaty with a convert, a covenant. But hang on. This man of Luz is not a convert. At least Rahab recognized the Lord as the God of heaven and earth. She feared him as the true owner of the land. But the heart of this Luzite is actually unchanged. Instead of joining forces with the true people of God, he recreates the very city that the Lord had condemned. Oh, they might have said, but it's just one man, just one family. Oh, just one city. Let's not sweat the small stuff. We can do great things for God without getting picky. Well, it's worth being picky when it's a matter of obedience. Jesus said in Luke 16, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever's dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. Be faithful in the small matters of discipleship. Even the smallest victories matter. If you want to avoid serious weakness down the track, give the devil no foothold. or to coin a modern phrase, if you bargain with the devil, don't be surprised if all hell breaks loose down the track. That's what we see happening in the rest of the chapter. All of Israel had to drive out the wicked Canaanites, but seven times over in the rest of the chapter we get a monotonous phrase that underscores failure after failure. They didn't drive them out. They didn't drive them out. And so we'll see from verse 27, the Canaanites are permitted to live among the Israelites. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-shan or Taanak or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo and the surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land, funnily enough. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, who remained among them. But they did subject them to forced labor. What a pragmatic compromise. Such expedience. Oh yeah, God said wipe them out, but no, let's enslave them. With their help, we can become rich and powerful. It's economic genius, but it's spiritual suicide. Of course, we'd never make decisions that favour our wallets, but hinder our discipleship, would we? How often we stop short of radical generosity. How often we instead buy stuff that, well, we don't really need. We mollycoddle our desires and end up starving our souls. They didn't drive them out. For the northern tribes, this was short-sighted in the extreme. Slaves, you see, may serve you so long as you remain strong. But what if you were to weaken at the Lord's hand, maybe? Well, then the tables will be turned and you will become the slaves, as future history will reveal in this book. These idiots are as foolish as a surgeon who only removes some of the cancer, only to be surprised when it recurs all over the body. Far more dangerous, you see, than the political threat of these Canaanites was their spiritual threat. They'd already been told in Exodus, time and time again. Exodus 34, for example, verse 15. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. If you yoke yourself to the world, you can kiss covenant faith goodbye. Even if your generation worships the Lord, your children might not. And your grandchildren may only vaguely know the Lord as some has-been fertility god. Do not get into bed with idolatry. Eradicate it before it eradicates future generations. Don't give the devil a foothold. Don't be half-hearted. God requires obedience, not expedience. Sadly, the Israelites continue down their compromised path, and soon it's not the Canaanites living among them, it's, oh, them quite happy to live among the Canaanites, in the minority. Verse 31. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko, or Sidon, or Ahlab, or Akzib, or Helbar, or Aphek, or Rehob. And because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anat. But the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, and those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anat became forced laborers for them. The conquest really is no longer in forward gear. It's entirely stalled. In fact, you could say it's in reverse gear. Look who's on the back foot in verse 34. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down to the plain. The result of all their feeble acquiescence is a promised land unclaimed. Verse 35, and the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heres, Aijalon, and Sha'albim. When the power of the house of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labour. But the boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Sela and beyond. The evil Amorites, whom God had sentenced to a just death, seemed to have barely heard about Israel's invasion. They've got whole territories that are part of the promised land, but are untouched by Israel. Justice has been ignored. God's word has fallen on deaf ears. All these people can hear is the chink of the silver of slavery. So God speaks into their greedy chaos with his verdict. Have a look from verse 1 of chapter 2. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. You want to make covenants and bargains with evildoers? You want to welcome idolatry? Then you will experience the poverty and emptiness of such idolatry. God will not give victory to a disloyal people. Instead, he'll justly give them over to the consequences of their sins. Perhaps that might lead some of them to genuinely mourn over their sins. Mourning there is, verse 4. When the angel of the Lord has spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud. And they called that place Bochim, weepers. And there they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Tears, crying, lamenting, even sacrifices. You've got to ask, is this really godly sorrow? Does anything really go beyond Israel's tear ducts as the history unfolds? I might be reading too much between the lines here, but we read nothing about national revival, nothing about the destruction of idols, nothing about covenant renewal and firm obedience and going on to victory. It's not really a godly sorrow at all. And that happens today. People hear the word of God and maybe they weep, but it's only crocodile tears. Matthew Henry once said, many are melted under the word, but they harden again before they are cast into a new mould. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 describes the type of response that God desires. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Well, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you, he says to the Corinthians. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. We genuinely mourn over our sins. It will affect the way that we live. It will affect not just the exterior appearance, but our inward attitudes. In the words of Joel 2 verse 13, tear your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. But the most these Israelites do is offer some sacrifices. And I would have thought in the hands of some of them, it's just a menial offering. Just to fob God off. Now those sacrifices did act as a pointer to the single effected sacrifice that we're going to celebrate in a few minutes. When the perfectly obedient king would die for his wayward people. Now, if these guys had had real faith, they would know that their sins were forgiven by the Lord on the basis of that sacrifice. These guys wouldn't weep like children caught with their hands in the cookie jar. They would weep instead with love at the feet of the king. His long-suffering and unfailing kindness would not be an excuse to carry on regardless. Instead, his mercy would increase his people's allegiance. For his grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Surely, if they had known the Lord's grace and unfailing love and forgiveness through atoning sacrifices, they would have pledged themselves wholeheartedly to his service again. That's not what you see happening in the book of Judges. We see repeated cycles of compromise and backsliding. Don't you just love the book of Judges? It is so real about people, isn't it? Our sinful nature drags us down in vicious circles. But God is so amazingly patient. He addresses us time and again, sometimes with stern words. The book actually is a huge testimony to the grace and patience of God. If he didn't give up on them, then he will never give up on you. I have to say, we are not in a closed system, are we? God doesn't just kind of leave us to get on with it. Under the new covenant, we have an advantage over the Israelites of old. We've been given the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That's a massive improvement. That means we're not actually swirling down into a maelstrom of sin as they did. Instead, we're swirling upwards to glory. Because of the Holy Spirit, your trials and setbacks don't define you. Instead, in all things, God is making you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. As he reveals the depths of your sin, it is only so that he can draw you closer. And he will do so by the power of his Spirit. So even as you're convicted by the failures of God's Old Testament people, well, you've got his awesome power to far surpass their track record. So let's heed the lessons of the book of Judges in great hope, knowing that by the Holy Spirit we can change. So what have been some of the lessons? Let me finish with four key questions. Firstly, have you been compromised? Have you allowed vengeful thoughts, perhaps, to fill your hearts? Or have you started to sink down to the level of unbelievers? What eats up your time the most? Have you started to cut corners in your discipleship? Have you stopped praying because you're just so busy? Where is it that you are drifting from the Lord? All of us have the seeds of degeneration within, but we also have the Spirit. So our victory is certain. Let's pause for a few moments as we pray those things through. Heavenly Father, we're in one sense impressed that the Israelites wept to be convicted of their sins. May we be moved internally, even if it doesn't express itself outside. Move us from our incomplete obedience, or even our compromise, our expedience. Move us to a costly devotion, knowing that you have done all that's necessary for our forgiveness and our acceptance. And our victory. In Jesus' name, amen.